In the name of Jesus, amen. You'd never guess it from his pictures, what with the halo and all. But Titus served in some pretty rough places. He did some vacancy work in Corinth, or some cynics would say, did Paul's dirty work there. And now Paul had left Titus on that wretched island Crete. Pretty, to be sure, but full of liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, and fly-by-night tent revivalists. It appears that Titus was in it for the long haul. Eusebius writes that in time, Titus became the bishop of Crete, where he stayed until the end of a very long life. What was the secret of Titus' perseverance? An inborn stubbornness? Thick skin? We don't know anything about all that. What we do know is recorded in today's epistle. It appears that Paul baptized and catechized this Greek, took him in tow, made him his co-worker, and through all this, knew that Titus shared his faith and confession, calling him my genuine child in a common faith. In this epistle, you can see just what Paul's faith and confession was. They were grounded in the gospel, the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus that, as Paul says, was promised before times eternal, but now revealed in the word of preaching. In the epistle to Titus, the phrases God our Savior and Christ our Savior alternate back and forth like a refrain throughout the epistle, starting with the salutation that you heard read this morning. And just so there's no mistake about who's who, once Paul even says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And just so salvation doesn't remain an abstraction, Paul cites from the Small Catechism, that lovely baptismal text that we all know, how he saved us according to his great mercy by the bath of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The epistle to Titus is full of grace, full of hope, full of life eternal. This was Paul's free and joyful confession, and this was the confession of Titus as well. And this belief, this confession moved him to labor, knowing that his labors were not in vain. Convinced that these rude, lying gluttons on the island of Crete needed the gospel just as much as he did, Titus carried on. His fuel, the gospel that he believed. His strength, the gospel that he preached. Judging by the abiding fruit on Crete, Titus' efforts to bring order were successful. What was his secret? Again, we find a hint in Paul's salutation, which pretty much summarizes the direction of the entire epistle. For Paul, the knowledge of the truth is according to godliness. In this gem of an epistle, arguably the best enchiridion of pastoral theology ever written, Paul preaches grace, hope, faith, salvation, baptism, Christ, so clearly, so sweetly, that he can talk freely also about good works. If justification is not by works, but by the grace of God through Christ in the saving waters of baptism, as this epistle testifies, then where do good works fit in? If you're at all unclear on this, and I suspect some of you still are, study the epistle to Titus. Here you'll find a table of duties, inspired no doubt by Luther. You'll find the unabashed prodding of Titus to prod the Christians to adorn the gospel with good works. All of this is soaked in the sauce of divine grace. What you won't find here is Paul falling into the ditch on either side of that narrow road. Likewise, Titus, Paul's true child and sharer of Paul's faith, comforted and exhorted, rebuked and consoled, as his master instructed him. And from all we can judge, the results were lasting. The task was so daunting, Titus couldn't do it alone. So as the very first order of business, Paul told him to ordain presbyters or bishops in every city. There you find a familiar list of qualifications, the ones you heard read earlier, the ones you probably review every year in some class or another. You know, things like friendly, relevant, caring, accommodating, good communicator. Well, maybe not those exactly. The ones that are listed for this purpose, that the clergy might be examples to the other Christians of how this life of grace was to be lived. Paul passes through that series of attributes pretty quickly, usually about one word, except for one of them, except for the last one. He dwells especially on that one last requirement for a presbyter, holding to the faithful word, according to the doctrine, that he may be able to both to comfort with sound doctrine and to convict those who contradict it. The faith Paul preached and taught, the faith Paul imparted to his son Titus, now Titus imparted to others and set them in office to do what Paul had done, to do what he himself was doing. And this is where many of us enter the scene. Some of us already fill the office of the holy ministry. Others of you still await that pleasure, but soon enough you will discover what some of us have already discovered, that if American Christians aren't liars, beasts, and gluttons, they are individualistic, clock-bound, purpose-driven. You'll find your local variations on that theme. Then there are the immigrant descendants of Luther's proverbial crazy Germans, drunkards, and pigs who wallow in the mire of gospel freedom. Luther said it. I didn't. Or the spiritual heirs of Wesley, who glory in their own growing perfection or in its secular equivalent, self-help. We have our dispensational premillennialists and all kinds of false prophets who teach outrageous things for the sake of gain. It has been well said that in our world, America is the mother of all heresies. From first-hand observation overseas, I can tell you that heresy is one of our biggest exports. Second, perhaps only to our exportation of pop culture. In short, we have our own cretins to deal with, and you may take that word in either sense, either spelling. All the more, we need to bring to people the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. We need to proclaim grace so purely that good works just drop into their proper slot, becoming neither detrimental to salvation nor necessary for salvation. For this, we have an example before our eyes of a pastor and confessor who face all that we face and endure. We don't have a single word from his own mouth or pen, but it must have seemed nearly impossible at times. All the evidence points to his having stayed the course. Like many pastors after him, he remained in his baptismal faith and patiently preached and taught it to others? Did Cretans stop being liars and uncivilized just because the gospel was being preached among them? Probably not. All the more reason they continued to need the grace of God in the message that Titus brought to them. St. Titus may serve as an encouragement to those of us who already fill the office and as inspiration to those of you who aspire to the office. We can hardly end this with poor Titus left on Crete. Those representations of him wearing a halo do have a point. They remind us that after his labors, St. Titus shares in the rest of the faithful departed. His battles within and without are over. Together with us, who endure to the end and who fulfill our ministries or other vocations in the face of all trials, he will receive the unfading crown of glory on the last day. That mercy which he learned from Paul and believed, which he faithfully preached, he will receive himself together with us. To that end, we await the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and prepare for himself a special people zealous for good works. Amen. In the name of Jesus, amen.